second sermon as we look at the great book of Isaiah, and we come to one of the great chapters. There are so many great chapters in Isaiah, but Isaiah 6 is particularly precious to many of us, I think. Page 604, Isaiah 6, and the title, When a Man Sees the Lord. Now, most of those who have been confirmed today are around about the 20s, a little bit under, through them, one or two just over. And that is approximately the age of Isaiah when he had this experience in Isaiah 6. And we must get that clear to start with. We're not talking about a man with a long flowing beard who was one foot in the grave. At this point, he was still young and vigorous, a man being called out by God, meeting with God, probably in his late 20s or around about the age of 30. And the passage we're looking at tonight is the key moment of his whole life. Now, the chapter begins by specifying that this was in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, that statement is not simply a matter of fixing the date. It was a moment of specific significance. King Uzziah had had a reign of about 50 years. It was a sort of glorious reign, a sort of Victoria reign, if you like, when everybody thought the empire was going on forever. And if you belonged to this nation, you were all right. And as long as there was a certain amount of religious observance, and you didn't look too closely at business ethics and what was happening in relations with other countries, then you'd be all right. There was a shallowness and a smugness about religion, and of course a great hypocrisy, as we were hearing last week. And it's pretty obvious that Isaiah was caught up in this sort of peaceful euphoria, this sense of well-being, that it was all going to go on like this. Then suddenly there came a great shock. Uzziah walked into the temple one day, and in effect, through a ritualistic act, he did something which spoke against God. And because judgment was so often visible in the Old Testament, Uzziah becomes a leper there in the temple. And he dies, a leper. And suddenly, all that seemed to be so stable and prosperous and going on forever had collapsed. And it was at that moment, when the prosperity and permanency, as it were, of the nation was under such threat, that suddenly called into question were all the things that people had taken for granted about religion and so on. And for Isaiah, the very atmosphere of that year was a year of shaker to the depths of his being. It's tempting, and John Aldiss spoke in the same words last week, to draw parallels with our own country. Many people feel we're going downhill fast. They may be right. And many of the things that we've accepted as British institutions seem to be rocking. Justice, fair play, and all the rest of it. And it's often at these moments that we're thrown back to ask whether what we've said is Christianity is really Christianity or not. Whether what we've said is personal faith is really personal faith or not. These are often moments when we're shaken out of complacency. And this was the atmosphere for this man. So often we can be Anglican and establishment and ecclesiastical and completely ineffectual at the same time. And there is that type of religion in our country. Respectable religion without getting too personal. Well, that's the background. Then he goes into the temple. Here in Isaiah 6. We don't know whether he went in casually or whether it was a regular visit, but suddenly the temple takes on a new significance. What happens is probably something of a great vision. The pillars of the temple, the very foundations of the temple, seem to rock. The smoke from the sacrifices seems to be filling the whole temple. And suddenly this is no longer just a building. It is the very throne of God. God sitting on the throne, the vast expanse of the universe, and the angelic heavenly host singing his praises. And here in front of them is the young Isaiah. Suddenly ceremonies and ministers and buildings all become secondary to God himself. And this is the moment of reality and truth for Isaiah, when he comes to grips with the living God. Men and women down through the centuries have known experiences like this, sometimes suddenly, sometimes gradually. Jacob knew it, of course, with God, and named the very place Bethel, the house of God. It can happen to us here in St. Peter's. The building, the ministers, the services, all can become utterly secondary, although means to help us to know God. And God is who we're facing. If we've been coming here for years and all we've ever thought about is who is preaching and what's on in the services and what hymns are we singing and how long does it last, we have not come to terms with the living God. All these things are secondary, aren't they, to coming to terms with God. And I want to ask myself, as I would ask you tonight, when you came into this church, did you come to do business with God? Did I come into this church to do business with God tonight? So often the very externals of our faith are the things that become barriers to our really getting to grips with the living God, instead of means and helps to that end. So it may be here in a service. It may be in your bed sit in Kilburn. It may be on a hillside in Cumbria. For C.S. Lewis, it was the top of a double-decker bus. God's Bethel, God's place where he opens himself to us if we will open to him, can be anywhere. And the visible things drop away and we are face to face with the living God, and all our hypocrisy and shallowness and half-heartedness shows up for what it is and what it isn't. So this is the experience of Isaiah 6, a young person suddenly realizing that it's between him and God. Nobody else can carry our faith, no parents, no relatives, no minister, no church, no fellowship. It's us and God in the end. Now, three things emerge from this experience. Firstly, it's a waking up to God and his holiness. A waking up to God and his holiness. Well, we've touched on that already, but let's take it out a little further. Look back again at the passage. First, in verse 1, there is the majesty of God. He gets this vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, this great vision of God in his majesty and greatness as the creator of the world, as the controller of the universe. Now, all of us need this a lot of times in our Christian experiences. I'm very excited. We shall soon be coming to Isaiah 40, which, of course, helps us enormously. Marvelous passage to preach on. I don't think I put myself down to preach on it. I've forgotten who's got the pleasure of that. What a marvelous passage. Again, you see, Isaiah is going to do a lot for us about the majesty of God. But you see, we can almost, as believers, take this for granted. Think, just for a moment, of when you weren't a believer. Wasn't it true, or can you think back that far? Perhaps it's not very far to think back. That your attitude to God was, if you believed in God at all, that probably there was a God somewhere. You hear people say this, don't you? How many? You must have heard it dozens of times. People say, in a sort of patronizing way, well, I think there may be a God. Maybe. And, you know, they sort of feel they should get 9 out of 10 for that remark. Here is man graciously adding the possibility of God to man's world. And here is the very opposite. Here is man seeing himself as a speck of humanity in God's world. It's the complete reversal. And there we turn to God, and that's what happens, isn't it, when we come to Christ as our Savior. We need to go on turning to God to see this is God's world and God's wisdom and God's truth and God's standards and God's church, and our life is God's life. And the majesty of God needs to overwhelm us and overwhelm us and overwhelm us. We need Isaiah 6 and 40 a lot. And then the glory of God in verse 3. The whole earth is full of his glory. Again, I think we often take that for granted when we've been born again of the Spirit of God. We begin to take beauty for granted. Yes, we stand back and say it in a marvelous view and we praise God. Yet, I think we often just forget what it was like before the Spirit began to open our eyes to the beauty of creation. To stand back and say, this is my Father's handiwork. Do you see the beauty? The crashing of a wave on a seashore, or the beauty in some frost on the trees, or something of this kind, or a great scenic view. The heavens are telling the glory of God, says the psalmist. How much do we stand and marvel at the wonders? I mean, there's so much sordidness in London that you need to look upwards, really, directly upwards almost, to catch it. And then the Word is telling, and we see his glory manifested through his Word to us. But his glory is also manifested, says the Scripture, in his mercy to us. Last night, after speaking at the Christian Union up in Liverpool, I went to stay for the night with an ex-colleague of mine who is a curate in Manchester and is now vicar of a downtown church there in Liverpool. Pretty depressing in the nightlight, and it wasn't much better this morning. There's a derelict bakery opposite. Next door is a run-down working men's club, a derelict church hall that they can't sell. Church building that's falling to pieces and is too dangerous to use, so they share with the United Reformed. There he is stuck in this wretched part of Liverpool. Well, stuck isn't the word. God has called him there. But as we talked last night, and into this morning, I should say. And he said how God had helped him over the last year, and how that very evening, yesterday evening, he led a baptism couple to Christ. There's the glory of God. It's not seen in the dirt of Liverpool. If you're from Liverpool, I'm not getting at Liverpool. Do you know what I mean? It's not seen in the grime and the grottiness and the dereliction of so much of that part of our land as in many cities, but it's seen in people. And you can see the glory of God in the stink of this world when Christ is dealing with a human soul. The glory. The whole earth is full of his glory, if we will but see it. The power of God. Verse 4. The foundations shake. And we need also to stand back and see our God is able. Able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. A God of all power and might. Our God is king. Whatever the world may do against our God, he is king. And he has the final word and wraps up the world for his eternity. And in the midst of this great vision of the majesty and glory and power of God, you get this word from the seraphim, don't you? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Why three times? Emphasis, probably. Trinity, could be. But the important thing is that they're using that word of God and in praising God. Now you know well, because you've heard many sermons on holiness, that the word means separate. And in this sense, we see it as separate from. God is over and above the world. He's not confined by the world. His wisdom, is over and above, and his purity and his love and his goodness and his justice and so on. But it's also separate too. When we say my life is holy to God, it means it is set apart for God. I belong to God. We sometimes sing that song, now I belong to Jesus. Now that is, in biblical terms, holiness. I am set apart to God in Christ. And thus, when the seraphim, who are utterly set apart to God, are crying, holy, 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 they are saying, in fact, we adore you. It is an expression of loving adoration to the God to whom they belong. The very word seraphim means burning, and I don't think it's pushing it too far to say they were people who are burning with devotion to the Lord and crying and glorying and wondering and marveling and praising at what it meant to belong to the living God, because he meant everything to them. So that as we see the majesty and the glory and the power of God, I hope our hearts bubble over to this great and wonderful God who by the mercy of Jesus we have come to know as our Father, and want to burn with adoration, the adoration of life as well as of lip, that our God should mean everything to us. And I think as the young Isaiah stood in the temple and this hit him, as it were, he could see how pathetic his view of God had been and how empty had been his devotion to God. So secondly, he wakes up, not just to God and God's holiness, but he wakes up to man and man's sinfulness. Obviously, the contrast is so sharp, as when we put white against black, we see the difference so sharply. So here. But you know, it's not always true that every Christian believer has really woken up to this matter of man's sinfulness. Many years ago, I went on a mission to Leeds. I may have mentioned this before, some years ago, I think. It was a great mission, very much fruit, and also I met Myrtle, so it was very successful in other ways too. And during that mission, which was conducted by a person I don't think would be known to younger people here, L.F.E. Wilkinson, who was principal of Oak Hill College at the time, wonderful, lovely man of God, known to everybody as Wilkie. He's an absolute dear. I owe a great deal to Wilkie. Wilkie led this mission. That was enough, you know, regardless of anybody else, just to be with him, bless him. And I remember Wilkie in one of the morning meetings, when we were planning the evening meeting, we were gathered as a team, a large team of people, about 20, 24, mostly students, studying for the ministry or for other service for Christ. And Wilkie said, now tonight we're on sin. Now he said, how many of you here out of these 24 came to Christ through conviction of sin? And there wasn't one. And Wilkie said, now you see, I find this constantly. Although often we preach the gospel, admit your sin, believe on Christ, yet most people don't seem really to come that way. They begin to wake up to the fact they need to get to grips with God. They begin to see Jesus Christ and their need of Jesus Christ and submitting to his word. Yet with many, many Christians, and I'm sure there'll be plenty who'll come up and prove the opposite afterwards, but that doesn't worry me, because many people do come to conviction soon, but with many, many people, the conviction begins to grow after you've started to turn to Christ. And gradually, as you begin to open up his word and the Spirit begins to teach you about God and open your blind eyes to see God, then you begin to see yourself. And certainly in my own life, conviction of sin grew after my initial commitment to Jesus Christ. But conviction there needs to be. It's a twofold one here. Notice firstly, it's a personal one. I am lost, verse 5, and I'm a man of unclean lips. Now that's fundamental. And I think it's worrying to me that some Christians have not sorted this matter out, that they are sinners. Until that is really sorted out, until we have fundamentally laid that foundation that we are sinful men and women, and without Christ we cannot be saved, we cannot build our Christian house. It's always going to totter. And yet I find often in talking with Christians that there is a fundamental error here. They have not got this sorted out. Still, when really pressed, they are trusting themselves for salvation and not Jesus Christ. Now, you'll never trust yourself if you've come to terms with the doctrine that you are a sinner, lost. When you've got hold of that, that you are lost and there is absolutely no hope for you eternally without Jesus Christ, then you can begin to get to grips in a real way with Jesus Christ as Savior. But while we go on vaguely taking Christ as we would understand him and salvation as we would understand it, and yet fundamentally feel, well, you know, I really am good enough for God, while we go on like that, our Christian house is always insecure. So is your foundation sorted out? Do you say to God, I'm a sinner? Do you mean it? Not in some rote general confession, but really from the heart. So that to your dying day, your relationship with God is, yes, of a child by his grace and adoption, but that you are a sinner saved by grace. And our only claim for salvation is what Jesus has done for us. And secondly, there is a corporate sense. He goes on to say, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. Now that's a very big step to identify ourselves with the sins of our country or our world or our church. To say we have sinned, even when we feel we're not personally responsible, is a big step. I think many of us would not want necessary to go on defending some of the things in British history. Some things we're very proud of and have a right to be proud of. But just to be British and defend everything British is not Christian. There are some things in British history over which we need to hang our heads in utter shame and accept a corporate responsibility as the British nation. So in the Christian church, the church's slowness over things like slavery and color and justice are things over which we often need to hang our heads in shame. We've had a heartfelt letter from our brethren in Sweden about this terrible film that, you know, is trying to be made in Denmark and Sweden, where they want to represent Christ and his disciples in this despicable way. I don't think I want to mention it. You must have seen it all in the paper. This horrible and horrific film about Christ, with all the distortions, or sex distortions and so on. Now this Swedish Christian's written back, as I promised him, we would pray. And he's written back a long letter, and at the end of the letter, with heartfelt sense, he says, and our Archbishop has just said this, if this film comes off, if this film happens, we Swedish Christians must make a craven apology to the whole world. Now that's a corporate sense of sin. And there are things in our nation over which I think we should say the same. And God meets this penitence that comes, individually or corporately, with his mercy. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So God meets. We are penitent. God acts. The symbol here in Isaiah 6 is of the living coal or stone from the sacrifice of the altar. Fire means different things in Scripture. It means judgment. And the sacrifice upon the altar means judgment. As upon the cross, it means judgment. But the fire also means the infilling of God's power and love. Isn't this what John the Baptist said? I baptize you with water, but he that comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Some people stopped there, but John the Baptist didn't. And with fire. Fire is a symbol of cleansing as well as of judgment. And as we come to God and accept the judgment made for us upon the altar of the cross, so the fire of God meets us to cleanse us and renew us and to fill us, that we might be men and women cleansed and renewed for his service. And this is backed, verse 7, by the assurance of the word. Your guilt is taken away, your sin purged. This marvelous assurance of God's forgiveness. Brethren, here are our symbols. These are the coals off the altar of the cross. instituted by Jesus himself, the bread and the wine that Jesus brings to us in symbolic form as the seraphim brought the burning coal. And again, God assures us tonight through his word and through these symbols that to all who have taken Jesus as the one who bore our judgment upon the cross, there is assurance that our guilt is taken away and our sin purged. Hallelujah. And finally, he wakes up to life and its potential. Now, something happens. The death hears. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Now, did God suddenly start saying, you waited for this, and then he started making this call? I don't think so. This call is a constant call of God to all who will love him and serve him. No, what has happened is this. Firstly, the result of the cleansing of sin has unblocked his ears, if I may use that symbol. The barrier of sin has been removed. And with this goes the blindness, the spiritual blindness. Paul uses as the veil coming off our eyes. And our ears are unstopped. We begin to see through the Holy Spirit and to hear through the Holy Spirit because the barrier of sin has been removed. I remember a fellow in Manchester who I sought for some time to bring to faith in Christ. And when he came to worship with his wife, he found it ponderous and difficult and fed up with it to the back teeth. And then when he came to Christ, he said, it's marvelous worship now. And it took him a long time to realize that it wasn't the services that had changed. It was him. And suddenly he was hearing the word as God interpreted it to his heart and seeing the truth and worshipping the living God from the heart. It was no longer an empty ritual, but something springing from the inward grace within him. But the other is the result of the mercy of God. You remember the breaking of the alabaster box of ointment and the criticism from the disciples around. And Jesus saying, this woman loves much because she has forgiven much. When we really appreciate the depth of sin from which we've been saved by the blood of Jesus, it must respond in a desire to give our all to Jesus. If we love little, we know little of sin's forgiveness. That's fundamental, I believe, in Scripture. Now, therefore, because he's received this mercy, he is wanting to hear. He's turning his attention. Now, some members of my family get very frustrated with me. They say, Daddy, this, and they finish this long question, and I haven't heard it, which is very frustrating to them. Because I'm in a book or a radio program or something or other, and I don't hear. If I shut the book or turn off the radio or whatever it is that happens to be occupying the attention and listen, I can hear. Now, a lot of people do not hear the call of God because they don't want to hear. They are so full of so many things in life. They do not want to say to God, Lord, what is your will? What is your way? What do you want me to do? And so on. But if they really grasp the mercy of God, they will want to hear. I believe this is true. And certainly my own experience, this chapter was used in my call to the ministry, and this is why it's so precious to me. And I know that for me, this was what happened, that God had to shake me out of just embracing the gospel into coming to terms with him as the living God. I know I've mentioned this before. And then from that began to come in his mercy, stumblingly, falteringly, confusedly, a desire to serve him. And then suddenly came this call to the ministry through this particular chapter. And I didn't have to say, and I've said this before, I wanted God, because it was such a shock to me to have to leave secular life and to come into the ministry, I wanted God to say, if he really wanted me to do this, Michael, I want you to do this. I wanted a letter or a communication or something like this. And I know I've mentioned this before, forgive me for repeating it, but I know that our congregation also changes. And God had to take this passage and interpret it to me through the words of a particular commentator who said, what are you waiting for? Do you want God to stand at the end of your bed in the middle of the night in shining garments and give you a personal welcome? I said, yes. So he said, well, look at Isaiah 6. This was in a book. He wasn't speaking, but the Lord spoke to me through this book. Did God say, Isaiah, I want you? No, he didn't. Because Isaiah had been turned back to the living God, his ears were unstopped, he then began to hear what he'd never heard before. God saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? His ear had become attuned. So said the commentator, if this insistent call is hammering on your own heart, that is God speaking. He doesn't have to say it to you personally. If you are hearing it, you're tuning in to what God wants you to hear. And I can remember kneeling down on that night, although I'm not given to ecstatic experiences particularly, I can remember that room becoming, well, a little bit like the beginning of Isaiah 6. In some way, a light. As I said, here am I, send me. Well, it doesn't have to be the ministry for that sort of response, does it? It's a readiness to do anything for Jesus Christ as he opens himself to us. Immediately, the response is sobered by reality. In the verses that follow, the call is one to a hardened nation, and we are called to a hardened nation today. In the majority of cases, his witness will produce greater hardness in verses 9 and 10. And as we come to our family or our work friends or whoever it is we seek to witness to, very often we see them hardening as we seek to witness. We perhaps don't always realize that we are bringing our word against their experience, their backlog of misunderstanding, of bits and pieces of religion, of some personal suffering. There's a lot of unpacking needs to be done of destruction before we can rebuild very often. But our job is not to be called to be successful, but to be faithful. And I need to say that to myself, and I think we need to say it to one another. If we're prepared to respond to God and say, here am I, whatever that may mean in the way in which we serve and give our lives back to him, let's not count the results by fruit necessarily. God gives us encouragement, sometimes many encouragements. A girl came to me last night after the Christian Union meeting. She said, you remember speaking at a Philharmonia hall here at a Cypher rally? Oh, I don't know when it was. It was when I was in Manchester, so 6 or 7 years ago. I remember it. I remember getting so worked up about it and feeling so awful about it that I raced outside, jumped to my car and drove down a one-way street the wrong way and nearly got killed. I remember that night very vividly. She said I was converted that night. I'm a medical student here in Liverpool now, just about to be qualified. Thank God for encouragements. God hasn't called us to be successful. But he's called us to be faithful, and none of us know what our word of witness may do under the gracious hand of our God. Sometimes I think we're so bitterly disappointed people have reacted, yet underneath the Spirit may be taking that word. But what God wants of us is this real grasp of himself and his holiness, of ourself and our sinfulness and his wonderful mercy. And our simple desire doesn't have to be dramatic, to say from the heart and to go on saying from the heart, here am I, send me. And to those of you confirmed today, I can't give a better text. But I want it to be to myself, to the fellow members of my staff, to the church wardens and the parochial church council newly elected, and to the whole church. Let us pray. Let us just be quiet. I don't think I can voice a prayer. Let's just be quiet before the living God and respond to him as we will.